Okay, we're going to go ahead and start with our class this morning. We're going to be in the book of Ephesians, continuing from where we left off last week. We got through part of chapter 2. We've been talking about the grace that God pours out on us so lavishly with the redemption that he brought in as Jesus, with the many other blessings of his abundant grace that come with that. We have also seen, last week we saw the beginnings of how he pulled us all together, drew us all near with the blood of Jesus as well. We've seen that he has given us grace upon grace, much more than we could ever expected or ever have hoped for, and brought us near by the blood of Christ. Today, what we're going to talk about is the idea that he himself is our peace. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. The end of chapter 2 in Ephesians talks about the barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles that was destroyed by the cross. That is one of the many aspects that came across at the death of Jesus on the cross. But it's also just a small part of that too, because the barriers that he eliminated at the cross are far many more than just the one barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. So we'll take a good look at that this morning and see all the many things that we get from the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Jeff is going to take a time and lead us in a prayer.
Father, we're so grateful to be able to come this morning and to be able to fellowship together and to have a class from your word, to have a worship service, to commune, Father, and to focus on Jesus and the death that he took on for our sins. And Father, we just pray that this morning that we can enjoy and realize just how blessed we are to have this opportunity. Father, we pray that you'll help us to always appreciate the grace that you've given to us, Father, and how much grace we have, and Father, what all that means. And pray that you'll be with Mark this morning as he leads this class. Help us to gain a better understanding of you and how you work in our lives through this class. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.
So what we have seen is, last week we talked about the grace we have been saved and the idea that he's drawn us all near by the blood of Jesus. So just to take a look at some of the things that we've seen last time, the beginning of chapter 2 starts off by telling us what has been grace that we have been saved. All by grace, not by works, not by our own faith, not anything else. It's all by God's grace. We have been raised up with Jesus in the heavenly realms. We've been raised out of the death we had died spiritually in this world, and we've also been raised up to be with Jesus. Jesus welcomes us as his family. And so, out of the more of the riches of his grace, he even goes on to explain in verse 8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So what he's telling us is that we've not been saved by grace, and he even talks about the things that we would think we have somehow earned this grace. We have this tendency always to find ways of thinking that we've somehow earned God's grace, we've somehow earned God's love. He deals with the two most common things that we have relied upon to think that we've somehow earned God's grace this way. Those are what?
Because I'm so good.
Yeah, I'm so good. I've done a lot of good things. Yeah, I've lived a good life. I don't need as much grace, so he's going to give me his grace. That's one of the common ones. What's the other one that we want to claim to ourselves as a distinction of our meritorious achievement, of our great skill and intelligence in making our decisions? What else do you usually rely upon? Five-letter word starts with an F and ends with an H.
Faith.
Our faith. We always think that our faith is somehow a meritorious achievement. We always think that it's something that we have done to deserve something and earn something. But where does this faith come from according to the scripture we just read in Ephesians?
From God.
It's from God. Your faith is not something you have achieved. It is a gift of God to you. Because God has given everybody faith. You have been given a seed of faith with those planted in you many years ago, even before you were born. You are given the seed of His grace, His seed by grace of faith. Because we know that in Romans 1, it says that everything about God is always plain to see. Just by what?
What is made.
Just look around. God made it. So if it's that easy to see, how could we claim to be so intelligent to have figured it out? Because it doesn't mean anything. We have been given that by grace. All we can do is either just to accept His faith that He's put in us by His grace, or we can choose foolishly to reject it. So it's all by grace. The faith by God's grace comes by God's grace. And the works that we do, we accomplish them by His grace. We're not good enough to do good things for Him. We're not able to summon forth the pure power of God's purity and love from with us. It's from God. And the things that He has given us to do in this world are given us, again, by grace to allow us to do them. We tend to look at the things He tells us to do. How do we usually tend to look at the things that God tells us to do? Or that He prohibits us from doing? How do we usually see that? What do we usually think? God gives us His rules. What do you usually think about that? Think that...
It's up to me whether I want to or not. I'll choose for myself.
Well, that's probably Lloyd's attitude. He feels he can improve on the God's commands. But what else would he think about it when he see these things he wants us to do?
Depends whether we're operating out of self or the Spirit.
Sure.
If we're operating out of the Spirit, then it's a joy. It's like, oh, I get to do something. As opposed to itself, then it could be drudgery or half-hearted effort.
And that's a key difference, isn't it?
You're doing something very well, but your heart's not in it still. And that's probably not so good.
Sure, because we think either that this is something that I'm forced to do. It's against my will. He wants me to do this. If I don't do it, what will He do to me? Slap me around a little bit. Let me know it's no good. So we tend to view these things that He calls us to do as if somehow they were our burdens, responsibilities, duties. We have this John Wayne attitude that we've just got to go out and do all these duties for God. But that's not how it is, because as Dave just said, we're supposed to look at them as a gift of grace from God. Because if we really see the joy in doing them, that's all they're there for. We're not supposed to view them as requirements or obtrusive burdens. So we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. In the first, picking up in the thread of thought, he picks up with two groups of people that had a barrier between them. This is an easy question. Who were they? Okay, someone, you're picking up right away. You get the easy answers while they're still there, because there are trick questions coming up. What was the barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles?
The Old Testament or the Law of Moses.
The Jews had the Law of Moses. They had all the covenants and everything. The Gentiles were not included in those. They did have the opportunity to join this, but it was a very difficult process for them to do as opposed to the Jews. But he said that they were separate and excluded. But what brought them close together? Blood of Christ. And he says that we who are far have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ demolished that barrier, and it also demolished many other barriers at the same time. So we're going to pick up now in Ephesians 2. We're going to pick up here in verse 13. We're going to start with verse 13 again, and then we'll read to the end of the chapter. Jen, could you read? Could you just pick up from verse 13 and just read to the end of the chapter for us?
Okay. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in His flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Great, thank you very much. We'll take a look at this just in a general way, just to think back of what we just read. Just think of what basic ideas is this put in your mind, what words stand out here, what questions might it make you want to ask. Just take a look at this first part when he says, now in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself has our peace. He destroyed the barrier, set aside the law with his commands, created one new humanity, making peace, and one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, came and preached peace to those who are far and those who are near. Through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Just general impressions of that. How does that make you think? What thoughts does it bring up in your head? Maybe what questions would it make you want to ask? What stands out in those verses there?
One of the key words is peace.
Yeah, peace is kind of the central part of that, isn't it? Something about peace is very important in what he has done through the cross, that peace jumps out at you, so that's a good one. What else?
He's talking about how we're all together in Christ, and to me that's kind of frustrating when you look at all of the different denominations and all of the factions within Christians and how we take this unity and this togetherness and we corrupt it.
Yeah, the idea of being together, whatever word you like to use, there are a lot of words for it. It's kind of an indefinable thing to put your finger on, isn't it? Because he keeps talking in the book of Ephesians, this unity, this oneness, this togetherness. And might remind you of the beginning of chapter 4, which we'll get to in several weeks from now, because it talks about this unity. And it seems so elusive because it doesn't seem the way that it really works down here. That's a good one. We want to think about that too. Don?
I was going to mention something about unity too, more from the point of view that God wants to bring all people together with him. And he's been working on it for a long, long time.
Yeah, that's really the goal of the unity, isn't it? It's not the unity of just being getting along in this world.
Yeah.
It's all to be the same place. Be with God. That's the real point, that it all has to be being with God, all of us. So that's a good one. Good, Norma.
I think unity is Christ. I mean, the church down the street worships Christ. We worship Christ. I mean, that's the unity. That's what catalyst.
And you mentioned that because what do you notice, what always pops up in Ephesians when Jesus' name is expressed? What is always associated with it?
Peace.
Unity, harmony,
yeah,
oneness, grace. It always ties directly in with Jesus' name because Jesus is grace. He is love. He is oneness. He is equality. So that's an important connection to make, that it goes with all of these things really, jumps out at you, that these things all come from Jesus. Look at the last part of this then. Take a look at the last few verses. He says, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. You're members of his household. You're built on the same foundation with Christ Jesus himself as a chief cornerstone. The building is joined together, rises to become a holy temple, and you're being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. What ideas jump to you out of that? What words pop up? What questions might you have? What thoughts it has put in your mind to hear these words in this scripture? Good, right?
I guess the same imagery, I was trying to find it in 1 Peter, the second chapter. It just brings that same imagery of a living temple, of living stones, you're being built into a spiritual house. Again, this unity idea. You know, it says you're chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. one in Christ.
Yeah, there's...
Those thoughts back to mind almost sounds identical.
Yeah, it does. Very good. And we'll read that scripture in a short while in First Peter. That word living pops up, doesn't it? Because he's talking about buildings and temples, but what kind of buildings and temples are they?
They're the body of Christ.
Yes. Yeah, not an inert physical building. It's living, like you read in the scripture. It's made out of living stones. It's living. It's alive. So there's a sense that comes with that, that these things we just talked about, living, alive, this is the kind of true life that God gives us. God creates us not just to exist here. He creates us to have true life, not from building things in this world, not from accomplishing things in this world, not to learn things in this world, but be drawn to Him to have the knowledge of God Himself. That's a very good scripture.
I think of, just because sometimes working, designing buildings and whatnot, this idea of this foundation and a cornerstone is very important. Everything lines up. You have a good cornerstone, everything's going to line up on that. Everything has to tie into that. So the foundation is Jesus. The apostles built on top of that, but everything always goes back to Jesus. And if you don't have that as your main foundation, that you're not going to be stable. Just like a building, if it doesn't have a good foundation, it's going to crumble eventually.
Yeah, the idea of a cornerstone and a foundation, that comes to you, and we're looking at this too. It's an essential to anything that you're going to do. Whether it's a tangible building or an intangible building, you have to have something that it's all based on. And so this also comes back to Jesus. Jesus from which all these things flow, and it's also is the foundation of these things too. Jesus always is a center of everything. His cross is always a center of everything. Good, Jen?
I like the word built. We're not done yet. And like in Philippians where Paul says, I've learned to be content. It's not like, boom, it's done, we're there. It's a continual process.
Yeah, the old sign is still under construction,
right?
Being built under construction. Or as I saw once, a sign in the building that James Thurber once made the joke of, please pardon our business while we keep constructing. That's the same way. Because really, it's really in the way, anything we're trying to do is really just in the way of God, the construction God is doing on our hearts. The things we're trying to scurry around doing really are usually meaningless and pointless as opposed to the things God is doing in our hearts. Chris? Well, and as Dave ever so subtly pointed out, the same thing that we have a tendency to do ourselves, because the concept of unity is not a paper unity. It's a spiritual unity, a living unity. So, and we'll come to that as noticed in chapter 4. We'll be seeing that come into play a lot then too. Now, let's go back. Those are very good ideas. We have a good idea what we're looking at in both of these. These things flow by the blood of Christ to us, and these things are stemming from Christ in different direction, the cornerstone, the building, the living and active nature of that. Let's go back now and take a look at this first passage. Let's take a more careful look at it. He says, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups into one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. See, he has this interesting saying, what is our peace? This is an easy one. He is our peace. He is peace. Same way they will often talk about God is love. Jesus is peace. So peace is the same as Jesus. He is all peace to us. Now, what kind of peace does this mean when he says he is our peace? What kind of peace is it referring to? Peace between what and what?
Between the requirements of the law and the not requirements. I kind of think about Hebrews where it talks about being at rest. And some have not entered into that rest. You know, we being seated in the heavenly realms at Christ, who sits at the right hand of God, that means it's done. It's a done deal. We're not striving to get in. I can sit here and feel comfortable in my own skin because it's been redeemed.
Yeah,
nothing that I did.
The idea of peace goes with the idea of a rest. That's a good... What?
I think peace between us and God. We're not... when we have peace within our own... You know, within ourselves, we're at rest. Like Dave was saying, we're at rest now. But it's because we have peace with God, we're not... We're on the same level now. We're not going against Him anymore.
That's kind of the center of everything, is the peace between us and God. The peace between us and our burdens of sin, the offenses we've committed, the ways that we stained our soul and dirtied up our heart. Those are things that He wants to wash away from us. Good, Perry?
I also thought of the same fine answer.
Well, Lloyd took it. That's okay.
Yeah.
Let me point out a different side of this idea of being at peace with God. There's a different there's a conflict between us and God. We know we want to be with our God, and our sin gets in the way. It's a barrier, it's a hostility between us and God. But let me ask you to look at this from a different point of view. There's another conflict that comes in play here. Look at this from God's point of view. What does He want from us, most of all? What does He want? You just want us. You just want us. Wants your heart. That's all He wants. But what keeps our hearts away from God?
Sin.
Sin, our burdens, our offenses, the things we've done and thought. That's a tension in God, because God cannot be in fellowship with that kind of thing, because He is what's the key word? He's holy. His holiness makes it impossible for Him to come into contact with sins, uncleanness, offenses, impurity. That's a tension in God's character. So that brings to peace the tension in God's character too. The cross resolves this tension in God's character, because it gives Him the peace in His mind now. Now He can willingly forgive all the things we do, wash it all away, take them all away. Now He can evermore have fellowship with us, just as He's always so much wanted, and He can still remain holy. So that's the thing, that it's an all-encompassing peace that He's talking about. It's something that we really can barely grasp with our mortal minds. We can only dimly understand it. It's something we can only understand by God's grace. He has to explain it to us. That was what we saw in Ephesians 1, that He lavishes grace on us with all wisdom and understanding, making known to us the mystery of His will. That's the only way we can get it. And so, along the way, it accomplishes many other things. Now, He says here the barrier between the Jews and Gentiles, and also the many other barriers, He destroyed them by doing what? In verse 15, what did He do?
Setting aside the law with the commands and regulations.
You have all the law, the commands, regulations. All these things that were written out as charges against us. So he just set it aside, nailed it up on the cross, just washed it all away with the blood of Jesus.
I was just thinking that He was the one that put in place his barrier, right? And the barrier between the Jews and Gentiles came originally from God Himself.
And why did...
He's abolishing it with Himself, with
that's
Jesus.
Right.
But He was the one who put it in place, right? Yeah. At the beginning, because He told Abram, you know, you're chosen, your
that's
bloodline
right.
is chosen, the Gentiles are not.
And when He gave them that law, He was torturing them, wasn't He?
No.
He was tormenting them. He wanted to make them feel real bad, didn't He?
He showed them that He was holy, that they had to
that's
do
right.
that in order to get
that's
close
right.
to Him. But He did exclude the ones that were not in that Abram's family.
The law had come to show us God's holiness. We had to understand God is holy. He can't be close to our cleanness. He can't have that. It's just His nature. It's not a choice God has to make. God cannot even make that choice. He is inherently holy. He cannot be defiled in any way. It's a choice that He cannot make. It's required of Him. So He wanted us to see that. But then when we've seen it, what did He do with that law? wash it away, nail it to the cross. Another one of those things we can barely dimly get what he's doing, because only something that we can just contemplate at the foot of the cross and realize the glorious outflow of his love and his grace and Jesus' humility on the cross that brought that about. And so it destroyed, along the way, it destroyed this barrier between Jews and Gentiles, because now there's no difference in the way that they can come to God. Because now, how do the Jews have to come to God?
By the cross,
by the blood of grace. How do the Gentiles now have to come to the cross?
Same
way. It's all the same for anybody. So it took away that barrier. It took away all the reasons for comparing yourself to someone else, all the worries about who has it better, who has a better chance of coming to God. Erased all those things. Got rid of the kind of barrier that so often causes disharmony and envy and hatreds among human beings. We're very prone to notice the differences between us and other people. So we can always ask ourselves, as humanity often does, in our world, how can we destroy these barriers? How can we destroy these social barriers, the cultural barriers among us? How can we destroy these kind of barriers?
Christ is the way. He's the one that provides the peace.
We have to rely on him to do it, don't we? Good, Dave.
Oh, I was going to say accepting the differences.
That's one good thing.
Cultural, racial, ethnicity, they're all nothing once you're in Christ.
That's
we're all kind of red now.
That's right.
I mean, I'm thinking just even the body here. We're all very different, but our unity is Christ. And Angela's from a different country than I'm from. We all have different ages and all... all of that. So as we preach Christ to others, we kind of, all those things are washed away. All those things go away. All those differences go away.
That's
because
it.
We have that Christ is our,
yeah,
is our common denominator.
Okay. Is this a trick question?
We can't actually destroy the barrier. I mean, the people think what they say.
Yeah. It is a trick question.
Yeah.
Here's a tip. Here's a tip. You like practical questions, and you also like practical tips. Here's a tip. It's the same answer as to any question when you say, how do we become humble? How do we become pure? How do we get rid of the uncleanness in our lives? How do we resolve the barriers between us and other people? How do we become more aware of what God is doing? It's always the same answer. Always the same answer. We can only have it by grace. We can't do anything about those things. You can't make yourself humble. You can't demolish the barriers between you and other people. You can't become knowledgeable about God. You can't ever understand the things he has taught us. You can never do any of those things. You can never do any of those things by your own energy, by your willpower, by your morality, by your good deeds, by your rituals, your traditions. All of those are useless against those things. It's all by grace. All we can do is let God give it to us. Let God give it to us. Let him put it in our hearts. Just accept it. Sit back and accept it by the joy of grace. And so, something to remember, next time I ask you a question like that, you can remember. You can at least get the answer recorded on your record. But the thing is, think sometime when you next have your prayer time with God. Give that to him. Let him know you want to understand what that means. Because it's just like faith. We can't accomplish faith on our own. Faith is nothing that we can accomplish. It's something that we have to let it be given entirely to our hearts by his grace alone. The good works that we do, we can never accomplish them with our own strength or will or intelligence or morality. All by grace. God keeps pouring out his grace, pouring out his grace, pouring out his grace, pouring out his grace. Because that's the way that he wants us to live. We come then to this idea of making peace. How do we make peace? We can't make peace. We cannot make peace. You see in the world, you see these perpetual conflicts in this world. The differences between groups of people that have existed for decades and centuries, hatreds and envy and rivalry, they're still there. All the brilliant ideas of people, all their well-intentioned thoughts and plans, they don't solve anything. It raises the problems on the surface. You have this very fragile sense of outward peace that we accomplish by our own self-will, but it doesn't really do anything deep. It doesn't really convert anybody's hearts. It doesn't really change the feelings inside. All just papers up the whole, make it look a little bit better to people. You look in the Middle East, the tensions that are there, the hatreds that have been there, the British Isles, the tensions and hatreds that are there, and our own country, the divisions and rivalries that are still so bitter. Those things can only be done away with by one thing. The grace of Christ, only by grace. We can't ever do it on our own, because we can't think that we're going to be intelligent enough or righteous enough to do that. To even presume that we can somehow be able to do this by ourselves is immediately canceling out the flow of God's grace, because it only could be by God's grace.
Yeah, it's also a problem with the Jews. A lot of them thought that just by doing these works, they would get them closer to God or get them to heaven, but that wasn't the way.
Yeah. We all have these same things in our heads. We all have these preconceptions about what's better about me than someone else, what I deserve more than someone else. It's always there. What injustice has been done to me by someone else? What injustice has been inflicted on me by someone else? We're always going to carry those around unless we let them all be washed away with God's grace. He says he reconciled the world to himself. But turn over to Colossians 1. I want to read a scripture there. Colossians 1 will give us something to think about. Norma, can you read Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20? I know you want to finish the verse, so go ahead.
Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. It was just too good not to.
Yeah. Because, as the next verse says, he has done what with us?
He has reconciled us by Christ's physical body.
Reconciliation, peace, it all has to come by grace alone. God, we always so conscious of the things that have done to us, all the injustices we've suffered, all the ways people hurt our little feelings. Who bears the most of that? Who bears the most of the hurt, injustice, anger, bitterness, hostility? Who bears the most of that?
God.
God does. God does. God's carried that around in his heart for century upon century. It's not us who suffers for it. We're doing just as much to other people as they ever do to us. God's the one who all endures it. God's the one who has to take all that pain in his heart and carry it around. He's the only one who has the right to come down and punish us for us. But what did he do instead?
Gave his only son.
He took his son's life, let him be sacrificed on the cross, and poured his blood. He took exactly the opposite reaction that we would take. No more counting of sins, no more counting of offenses, no more calculating who owes me what. Just washed them all away, washed away all the barriers between us and God. Because see, when you talk about the barriers between the Jews and the Gentiles, that's not the real barrier. That's not the big deal barrier. It's trivial compared to the real barriers. Because the real barrier was not between the Jews and the Gentiles. Who are those barriers between? Between God and the Jews and God and the Gentiles. The barrier between the God and the Jews who thought they could earn his grace, earn his love, and the barrier between the Gentiles and God who think that they didn't have anything to do, they weren't told anything, so they have a right to enjoy themselves. Those are the barriers. the barriers between us and God, those are the real barriers. Those barriers can only be washed away. But what's the only thing we can do to wash away those barriers?
Nothing.
Trick question. Trick question. You can do nothing. You can do absolutely nothing. You can't do anything to make up for it. You can do nothing to take it away. It can only come by God's grace, because it only comes by the blood of the cross. As you see in your mind's eye, Jesus on the cross and looking at the blood flowing out of him, that is God's grace beginning to flow. That is a fountain of God's grace being opened up to start flowing over everybody, washing away all the barriers between you and your God, washes away all your guilt, all your sin, all your uncleanness, all your unholiness, because God is the only one who can do that. He's the only one who has any even right even to think about it doing himself. All we can do is to accept it all by his grace, because of the outflowing of his grace, the outflowing of his unfailing love to us. And so when we look at the reconciliation, it's a complete reconciliation. That's why it says that he reconciled it everything in this world to himself, this whole world. We've stained this world, we've corrupted this world. He's reconciling the whole thing to himself. We'll all start over again. And so what he said, he put to death all this hostility. He put to death the hostility amongst us and those that we feel differences with us. He put these to death because he preached peace to us who are far away, and preached peace to those who thought they were near. Because none of us was near as we thought they were. None of us was very close to God when we thought we were getting pretty close to him, because we weren't. We can only have the closeness with God all by his grace. Frank, you had a comment.
We're not preaching universal salvation here. It does say in 2 Timothy that what he said by grace and faith, we have to believe in Jesus. We have to accept that he died for our sins.
I know that makes you feel better. Just to make sure that we're not really doing that. Because it's...
Well, I run across that when I talk to people.
You see, we do have a fear of that, don't we? But why do we fear that? Because we're worried about that somehow we have to distinguish ourselves from somebody else. Because it is all by grace. God cannot force his salvation on you. He can't force his redemption on anyone. All we can do is just accept it for ourselves. Because we really do approve of grace, don't we? We think grace is a good thing, as long as there's not too much of it. Because that's really why
That's not my view. it's a separation between good and evil. I have chosen to do the good. And I have to do that to be acceptable to God. He's not going to give me grace if I choose to do the evil. If I choose to be a Satan worshiper, I'm not going to get any grace.
You always have that choice in your heart. You always can choose to reject what God has done for you. That's your destiny. You are predestined for that, but you can still turn it down if you wish. That's the thing. We always have that decision in our hearts to do that, because we can only accept it by God's grace and all by his grace. Take a look over at Isaiah 45. We're going to read something here too. This tells us why we have to rely on our God. God is washing away all these barriers, breaking down the bars that we've created between ourselves and God. Doc, could you read chapter 45, verse 2 to 4?
This is what the Lord says to his anointed, Messiah, whom right hand I take hold of to subdue nations.
No.
Just keep, don't let them bother you. Just keep going.
Okay.
Don't let them bother you. Just keep reading.
Okay.
Read through verse 4.
Oh, 2 through 4. Okay, then I'm like, one Okay, 2. I would go before you and will level the mountains. I would break down gates of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob my servant, of Israel my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor through you to, though you do not acknowledge me.
don't worry about that. Look at all these things that God is saying. Here's what I'm going to do. You were in bondage to your own sin. You were imprisoned in this earth. You were living in darkness. All these barriers between you and me. Who erased all those barriers? Just Jesus. He came down, broke your bars, pulled you out of your cell, pulled you back to Him. He gave you all these things to help you to come, be able to come to Him, because we could never overcome those barriers by any amount of morality or reasoning or strength or willpower. We had to let God take them all away. And it's kind of a little interesting thing at the end of that. He said, I did all these things for you. I summoned you by your own name, bestowed on you a title of honor. But what does He say that we have a choice to do?
Choose Him or reject Him.
We have to just acknowledge Him. Or we don't get these things. That's all we can do. Just accept these things at God's hand, because they all come from God's grace. But it is kind of a sad thing that it is very easy for us to not acknowledge Him. Because to acknowledge God, we have to accept everything He gives us by His grace. And so we have to become then what we looked at the end of the chapter here, becoming a dwelling in which God lives. Because the glory of God's grace and its flowing out from Him, it makes us into this building that He talks about. What does he call this dwelling? That we're moving to the last part here. Being built up to join together and rise to become what? A temple. Not a physical temple, but a temple where God lives. As 1 Corinthians 6 tells us, you are the temple of God. He lives in you. His Spirit comes to live in you. That's another one of those concepts. He sent His Spirit to live in our heart. There again, can we ever understand that? You've seen people written books about it. You've heard people give you lectures about it. You've heard people come up with a lot of fancy theological terms to explain it. What does that do for you? Not really very much. How can we really understand what this means? Yeah, see, someone catches on here. That's the only way we can really understand these things, is pray to God to help us to see these things, because they're beyond our comprehension. They're beyond our ability to understand. But it is very true. God is living in you. He lives in your heart. His Spirit is there. Because it's another miraculous thing that God has done, because our little hearts are hearts of straying little sheep. They're not worthy to have God coming living in us. How could we clean our hearts? How could we purify them? We can't. Jesus had to wash them out with his grace. He poured Jesus' blood into our hearts and washed it away. His red blood washed away our red sin, and they made us white in our hearts, purity and clean. That's the only way that we can do that. And then God can come and live in our hearts. So we're joined together to be a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. And there are certain levels of this we can understand, because we do know that He does consider us His true family, His true close friends. John 15, we don't have to look at it. Jesus said, I have not made you my servants. I have made you what? Remember that? Friends. Your friends, yeah. I made you my friends. I made you friends. He said, I'm not making you servants. I'm not calling you to scurry around and do a lot of things for me. Because we can't do anything for Him that He's going to do a lot better by Himself. We're His friends. I'm telling you what I'm going to do. I want you to understand. I don't want you to take it as arbitrary commands. I don't want you to understand what I'm doing for you. You're my friends now. We're part of His household, part of His family. We can at least get a dim awareness of what that means to us. We're going to take a look at 1 Peter 2, and then we'll have to move on to the most important part of the day afterwards. But can you back over to 1 Peter 2, which you just were reading for us, verse 4 to 8.
4 to 8?
Yeah.
As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for.
Thanks. This tells us that the idea that he's talking about is a living building, a living thing, a spiritual building, making spiritual sacrifices. As Romans 12 says, we can become living sacrifices. So how do we make ourselves a sacrifice for God, offering spiritual sacrifices? This is a trick question on the other trick questions I asked for you, because what it we all we can do is give what to him? Yourself. Just give yourself to him. That's a sacrifice. And how can you do that? That there you come to the original trick answer, by grace. You can only give it him to grace. We can only offer him the things that he has given us. You can't offer him anything that you've ever earned. You can only give back to him what he gave you by his grace. He wants our heart. That's what he wants. He wants you. He wants you to make yourself a living sacrifice to him. Give your life to him. Give your heart to him. Give your mind to him. Let him take it all over, because then you will live in his grace and you will really understand the outflowing of grace that he has given you. And this is the thing that we always keep coming back to. We have to allow him to do that. We have to allow him to come into us. We always will have, unfortunately, the right to reject it. And most people do. Most people do not accept it from God's hand, because Jesus is the cornerstone. The foundation of everything is the cornerstone, because Jesus is about grace. Grace is the cornerstone of everything. But what does it say? So for some of us, that's a precious stone, a precious living stone. But what do most people do with it? They stumble on. For most people, it is the stumbling stone is grace. That is why most people do not ever come to their God. That is why most people never allow themselves to have the grace that God gives them, because they won't accept it as a stumbling stone. That is a tragic. It's not the lack of doing enough good things. It's not lack of knowing enough. It's the lack of accepting it by God's grace. That's what keeps us, most people, away from God. They just won't accept it by his grace. And that is why, unfortunately, as Frank so eloquently put, a lot of people have chosen to turn that down. But that's the reason why. It's not because they weren't good enough, not because they didn't know enough, it's because they stumble over that stumbling stone. We have to accept the stumbling stone by God's grace alone. That's the only way we can come to know God, accept him knowing us by his grace alone. I have to give you a trivia question, and we're going to read some Isaiah 11 after we do the trivia question. But here's your trivia for the week is culinary trivia. For those of you who enjoy your confections and or making them and or enjoying them. What is the original meaning of petit four, as we pronounce it in English, the name given to the confections called petit fours? It's a French term. So what is the original meaning of a petit four? Does it mean for a little, as in means inexpensive? Does it mean little brick? Does it mean little oven? Does it mean little four, as in they were cooked in little sets of four? Or does it mean little boat? These were first devised in the 1700s in France. And French chefs came up with these ideas. The old ovens of the day were brick ovens made out of brick, and they were heated by coal. You burned coals under this oven. It was not very efficient. It was hard to control. So all you can do is get your coal fire going. It took a while to get it going, and it created a very, very intense temperature in your brick oven. You could cook your roast, you could cook big cakes or things like that. But there was no knob on these old ovens. It was either high or nothing. Well, what they figured out, these brilliant French chefs realized that after the fire started to burn out, the temperature in that oven gradually started to come down. They called the oven the grand four. Four is the French word for oven. They called it the grand four, the big oven, when it had the intense heat in there. Then they decided, when it starts cooling down, we could make use of that excess heat. All that heat is going to waste. So they started making these little things, put them in the oven. They now called it the petit four, the little oven, because that they were going to make some stuff in the big oven, then we're going to make some stuff in the little oven as it starts cooling off. They would start coming up with all these inventions, these little cakes and little pastries that they could cook in their little oven as it was cooling off, because the heat could be used for so many better things. They can't cook these things in it when it's flaming and roasting, but they could cook it when it starts cooling off, because there's plenty of heat left to be made good use of. Now, it was kind of a clever little thing. They figured out how to make, not to squander that extra heat. Well, this is what God does with his grace. He has so much grace flowing out of him, except it will never stop. There's always more and more and more and more of it. He's going to do a lot of extra things for you. He's going to cook your meals, and he's going to give you a lot of little pastries afterwards by his grace. They won't be worldly treats, though. They'll be spiritual treats. He will show you all the little ways that he's given you his grace, all the little barriers he's taken away between you and him. He will teach you all the little things that you can look at in scriptures. You can see the deep truths that he's given you. All these things come by grace. He'll always keep using his grace to pour in you. The more you accept it, the more it will flow over you. The more you accept it, the more joy and peace that it will bring to your heart. It doesn't mean a worldly sense of peace. Doesn't mean a worldly sense of joy. But if you let God's grace flow over you, there'll always be more coming. He likes to be efficient with his grace too. He has lots and lots of it. Most people, unfortunately, do not accept it. So when you do want to accept it, he's got a lot for you waiting. He will take delight in the humble heart of someone who seeks him just by his grace. I'm going to read just a little bit of Isaiah 11. This is what God does. His grace flows so fully. It's a torrent of grace, a flood of grace, a waterfall of grace that will flow over all the earth and will bring together his scattered sheep. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. He's reaching out his hand to gather his exiles everywhere. Because the exiles are not just the exiled sons of Israel. We're all exiles. Every little corner of the world, there's an exiled soul someplace. Doesn't really matter who they are, what their nationality is. Doesn't really matter what their culture is or what their beliefs are. He wants to bring them all together, all in his grace. Not in one together, one physical place, but all in the same spiritual place in him, to bring us to him. Verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion, and the yearling together. A little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. How do these strange carnivores and herbivores come together in harmony like this? What did they do to achieve this?
Nothing.
Nothing. God shows his grace to the straying sheep. God also shows his grace to the straying wolves. He will show his grace to the straying calf. He will show his grace to the straying lion. He will show grace to everyone's heart. He wants them all to come to him. He wants all of us to accept his offering of grace. Verse 9, they will never harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Not filled with factual knowledge about the Lord, filled with the opportunity to know our God, to be with him, to be one with him. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of the people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. God's grace has filled up this world just waiting for you to reach out and find it. It's all there. We just have to let Him give it to us. We'll pick up next week. Thank you for coming. We'll see you then.